We are of good courage. I say and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. In the TV series Roots, The Next Generation, Alex Haley mused about his life. Is this all there is? And then he said, I believe I have a purpose. Indeed, in the book of Ecclesiastes 3:11, there is a verse which reminds us that each human being has a purpose. And the verse is this: God has set eternity in our hearts. Alex Haley felt that he had been meant for something significant, something high, something noble. All of us suspect that we are intended to be something more than what we are. All of us have a sense that there is a purpose to life more than what I smell, more than what I touch, more than what I see and hear. We want today to have a look at that purpose as we look beyond death, farther in, and higher up. We want to ask three questions. What happens to you at death? What is hell like? And what is heaven like? What happens to you at death? There are first some incorrect or wrong views as to what takes place to you at death. One such wrong view is the notion of soul sleep. That idea comes from the Bible when it speaks of the body as if in death it is asleep. But so Seventh-day Adventists and Advent Christians have developed a doctrine called soul sleep because they understand a reference in the Bible intended to be metaphorical in a literal way. The body looks as if it is asleep. And so they have concluded that the soul falls asleep. Another wrong view is the extinction of the self. But if the self is eradicated at death, if there is no more consciousness after death, after this life, then life itself is inexplicable. One cannot explain any purpose to life. One cannot offer any reason why you should be a moral person or an immoral person if there are no absolutes, if there is not an accounting at the last day after death. If things are not set right after this life, then it makes no difference what you do or what you think. A Boy Scout could as well lead a little old lady across the street as he could to lead her out into the front of an oncoming car. If there is no afterlife, because this life does not matter. But also it contradicts the Bible, I mean the extinction of the self. The Bible clearly teaches that we will exist after this life. There is another wrong view, and it is the view of the second chance. Hebrews 9:27, however, says that it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. So that the notion of the second chance really is mistaken. In reading C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, he talks about the great divorce between heaven and hell. And yet this book is about the afterlife, and it pictures heaven and hell, and a group of people get onto the bus in hell and drive up to heaven on the very outskirts and have a second chance to enter into heaven. But they all get back on the bus and they go back to hell. Why do you think your choice would be any different after this life? But the notion itself is wrong. That is that there is not a second chance. This life is all there is. You die, as Hebrews says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. But what, there's a one other wrong view, and that is the notion of purgatory. That there is a place in the intermediate state between this life and heaven where you go in order to be purged finally and to be made worthy of heaven. Now, whoever developed that did have a right notion about the seriousness of sin and the holiness of God. It was a pagan notion, however, which was developed in the first centuries and which ultimately found expression in the Roman Catholic Church. But Jesus dispelled that idea on the cross when one thief asked him, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." At the last moment, there would not be a place of cleansing for even a dirty, rotten sinner. He will be clothed with the righteousness of Christ as he is received into Christ's presence. But what does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches that, as opposed to those wrong views, you will remain in a conscious state during that intermediary time between the time that you die and the second coming of Jesus Christ in judgment to end the world. Some people want an empirical proof. I mean, they want an experiential proof that there is life after this life. A physician by the name of Dr. Moody, who was doing his residency at the University of Georgia Medical School in Augusta, was so fascinated with all the stories that he was hearing that he collected all the stories and he put them in a book called Life After Life. Now, in spite of the fact that he was or is a physician, he did not go about his work in a very scientific way. The questions were not standardized. They are just a collection of reports of people who supposedly died and then whose spirits were disembodied and whose spirits, after the body was revived, came back into the body. My educated or uneducated estimation of that is that it is just so much rubbish. I do not doubt that a trauma was taking place. But it would have been more helpful if Dr. Moody had at least standardized his questions. We could get some idea about the psychological and the spiritual and emotional trauma that these people were facing. But the Bible teaches you will remain conscious, and that's what they bear out, and we give them that much. You remember Stephen, as he was being stoned, looked up and he said, "Lord, receive my spirit." Philippians 1:23, the Apostle Paul said, "I have a greater desire to depart this life and to be with Christ." And in 2 Corinthians 5, the text that we just read in verse 6 says, "Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." And then in verse 8, "absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." In the book of Revelation, John is given the opportunity to see visions of those who are the righteous dead, disembodied spirits in heaven. And Jesus himself said, in rebuking the Sadducees who did not believe in a resurrection, said this: "God said, 'I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and Jacob.'" And Jesus therefore concluded in his rebuke to the Sadducees that God is therefore the God of the living and not the dead. There are no dead people. There are no dead people. There are disembodied spirits. But the Bible further bears out that there will be consciousness in that intermediate state when those two prophets, Elijah and Moses, appeared at the transfiguration when Jesus was transformed to men. What a significant chapter that is in the Westminster Confession of Faith on the state of man after death. Did you see that on the front of the bulletin? Let me just remind you, as you look at it with me, of what it says. By the way, the Westminster Confession of Faith is the doctrinal standard of the Presbyterian Church in America. There are scripture references to go along with it. It is, in essence, the best, most concise Bible study that has ever been written. It says this. I'll read only a part of it. "The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous, being then made perfect in holiness, are received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory, waiting for the full redemption of their bodies, and the souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torments and utter darkness, reserved to the judgment of the great day. Besides these two places, the souls separated from their bodies, the scripture acknowledgeth none." What happens to you at death? Your soul does not go to sleep. Your self is not extinguished. You do not have a second chance. You will not go to purgatory. You will be in a conscious state, and the Bible only knows two such places and states where a person may be, either in heaven or in hell. What is hell like? The Bible tells us in Matthew 25:41 that it is a place. Jesus says, "Then he will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you,'" that's 45, looking up at 41, "'then he will also say to those on his left, Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" So that hell is in fact a place. But not only is it a place, but it is also a condition. Look in 2 Thessalonians 1:9. We read these words, "And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." Hell is both a place, it is an actual place, as well as a condition. What is that condition? It says here that it is a place of eternal punishment away from the presence of the Lord. It will be a condition where God will not be. What will it be like? Eternal punishment, as Matthew 25:46 says, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Hell will be a place where there will be eternal torment. It is not just a passive place where either you happily go to heaven or you happily go to hell, but it will be a place of awful punishment. Jesus said, where there will be the gnashing of teeth. For whom will it be? 2 Thessalonians 1:8 says, "Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus." Those are the ones who will be in hell, who do not know Christ and who have not obeyed the gospel as it is revealed in God's word. But let's move on now and ask, what will heaven be like? I like what our larger catechism says, also a part of our doctrinal standard. The question comes in question 90 of the larger catechism. What shall be done to the righteous at the day of judgment? At the day of judgment, the righteous being caught up to Christ in the clouds. Listen to this and see if you can detect the keynote in this whole statement. Shall be set on His right hand and there openly acknowledged and acquitted, shall join with Him in the judging of reprobate angels and men, and shall be received into heaven, where they shall be fully and forever freed from all sin and misery, filled with inconceivable joy, made perfectly holy and happy, both in body and soul, in the company of innumerable saints and angels, but especially in the immediate vision and fruition of God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit to all eternity. Did you not catch a note of joy throughout that whole statement? What will heaven be like? I think it ought to be described in just one word. It will be joyous. Joyous. The great Puritan preacher William Gurnall said, "Did we know more of that blissful state, we ministers should find it as hard a work to persuade Christians to be willing to live here so long as it now is to persuade them to be willing to die so soon." If we really got an impression of what heaven would be like, I'm afraid we would be all too anxious to get there. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love Him." Some of you are familiar with C.S. Lewis's 7 children's books called The Narnia Tales. The very last book is entitled The Last Battle, and it is about the final conflict between the land of Narnia, heaven, and the wicked white witch, representative of Satan. And the way the children got into Narnia and this last book is that they were riding on a train, and the train wrecked, and they went into a state of unconsciousness. They thought they were dreaming, that they had had a railway accident and that they had died. And they had been issued into this land, which is an allegory of heaven. And now the battle is over, and Narnia finally won the victory. And then finally, the children had to go back to this earth. And then it picks up at that point. Indulge me as I read this to you. Lucy, who is one of the children, said, "We're so afraid of being sent away, Aslan." Aslan was a type of Christ. He was the lion. "And you have sent us back into our own world so often." "No fear of that," said Aslan. "Have you not guessed?" Their hearts leaped with a wild hope that rose within them. There was a real railway accident, said Aslan softly. "Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning." And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. Then listen to this. "But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter 1. Of the great story which no one on earth has ever read, which goes on forever, and which each chapter is better than the one before." There is that note of joy. In fact, there is the joy of perfect holiness. As Hebrews says in 12:23, that we shall see the spirits, we shall be the spirits of just men made righteous. There will be the joy of perfected praise when we will be able to enter into an unimpeded praise of our Lord Jesus Christ. There will be the joy of a reunion, where recognition will take place. We will be reunited with our loved ones. We will be able to maintain memory. There will be the joy of new friendships. We will be able to talk with Bible characters and the great church leaders in the past. Do you have a favorite Bible character with whom you would like to sit down and ask questions? I have one. I think that the first person that I should like to have a long talk with is Adam. I feel that there are some things about the fall that I would yet like to know about his will, some things that we yet discuss today. The origin of sin, how could it be that this perfect man, it will be an interesting day when we do get to heaven and are able to engage in those personal friendships with great characters, Calvin and Knox and Spurgeon and the saints. There will be the joy of perfect understanding. 1 Corinthians 13 says, "Now we see through a glass darkly. Now we know in part. But then shall we know even as we are known." The joy of heaven, the joy of all of its perfections. I know what my second daughter would like when she gets to heaven. She shares a room with her younger sister, Alice. We have a record that is sung by Bill Gaither Trio. And it's one that Mary Margaret goes around singing all the time. And on that song that she sings is, "Jesus, I heard you had a big house where I can have a room of my own." What will the greatest of joys be in heaven? Clarence McCartney was the minister of the First Presbyterian Church in Pittsburgh. And in a sermon one day, he interviewed the thief that died upon the cross. And he said, "Tell me, thief, of the life, the occupations in heaven. What labors are performed there?" The thief replies, "Vast is God's universe, and for all in heaven there is noble work to do." "What else?" "The social joys, the society of the good and the great and the believing of all ages, Elijah and Isaiah and David and Peter and John and Paul. And our friends and loved ones, thief, shall we meet them and know them there? Is that heavenly life too high and too pure for earthly memories?" "Ah, no. Memory remains. It is one of heaven's highest joys. There friend shall meet with friend, and life's unbroken and interrupted companionship shall be resumed, never again to be broken." "And what is the best of all there, thief? Sum it up all for me, if you can, in a single word." "The best of all is Jesus. To be in heaven is to be with Him. That is what He told me in that dark and fearful hour on the cross. Today, you shall be with me in paradise. And how many gates are there, thief, that I may enter in?" And the thief replied, "There is but one only. It is the gate of repentance." I am sure that hell will be filled with people who at one time or other thought about repenting of their sin. I want to ask you this morning, will you not just think about it? Will you come to Christ? If you repent, if you will embrace the Lord Jesus, then for you it will be only the beginning of the real story when you die. All your life and all your adventures on this earth would be but the title page. At death you will begin the great book, where each chapter is better than the one before. We look forward, don't we, Christian, to beyond death, to go farther in and higher up. Do you? Don't miss what God has for you in heaven. Let us pray.